This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we'll finish up the Gospel of John. And we spent, I look back, some 6 months going through this Gospel. And this is really, really important. And we'll see that this evening. John is going to share with us the whole reason why he wrote this Gospel, what the Holy Spirit was showing him through this and showing us. Now, we saw last time in our previous study that Jesus was crucified on Passover. I believe it was Thursday, and placed in the tomb before sundown and the start of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was a high holy day. And Jesus was in the tomb Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and now in our study this evening, it's early Sunday morning, and we'll see that he's risen. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is very, very important. And I realize that there are those today who downplay this, but it's very important for us to believe. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 19 said this, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Paul lays it out pretty clearly. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we might as well go home, eat, drink, and be merry, because our faith is empty. We have really no hope in anything. It's worthless. So obviously this is very important. But again, many have a hard time with this. Thomas Jefferson, he was a great man, but he could not accept the miraculous elements in Scripture. He edited his own special version of the Bible. He took out all the supernatural. Well, how do you do that? But he did. He focused on the moral teachings of Jesus. And, you know, in his Bible, these words, "There lay they Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulchre and departed." What a sad ending. That's it. He's in the tomb. That's it. We're done. Like every other person who dies. They're buried. That's it. No. Jesus is not in the tomb. And for us, we need to look at the facts because they are overwhelming. And Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Man, look at the evidence that's out there for the resurrection. There's no doubt that he's risen. And again, if he hasn't, we're all in trouble. Dr. Simon Greenleaf of Harvard University was a verbal skeptic of Christianity. He wrote a set of books called The Laws of Legal Evidence. And he was challenged by his students to apply these books to the resurrection of Jesus Christ to see if it's true, see if it would stand up in a court of law. Is there evidence to prove that Jesus rose from the dead? As he was doing this, he became a Christian. His conclusion was, "The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the best established events of history, according to the laws of legal evidence administered in the courts of justice." In other words, if you put the resurrection of Jesus Christ on trial, it's going to win. The evidence is overwhelming. The Guinness Books record holder for the most successful trial lawyer, Sir Lionel Lacoue, examined the evidence for Christ's resurrection and wound up giving his life to Jesus. He got saved by looking at the evidence. And so this is an historical event. It's not just an empty story with some kind of spiritual meaning behind it. No. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was real. And we'll look at this. We're actually two main things we're going to look at: the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the restoration of Peter. Two remarkable stories that really apply to our lives in a remarkable way. So let's pick up in John chapter 20, starting at verse 1, and let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. We're told, "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" So John tells us it's very early on a Sunday morning before the sun had risen. Mary Magdalene, the one that Jesus delivered from seven demons, came to the tomb. The stone was rolled away, and she told Simon Peter, "Look, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him. We don't know where they laid him." Now, here's the thing, is you kind of try and put the other Gospels all together with this Gospel account, it seems like things don't match up right. In some of the other Gospels, they have Mary Magdalene coming with the other ladies. They also have, in another Gospel, the ladies on their way back from the tomb meeting Jesus, holding him by his feet and worshiping him. So What is the chronological events here? Well, my pastor put it like this, and I agree with him. On Resurrection Sunday morning, Mary started off with the other ladies for the tomb. In her eagerness and desire to get there, she went ahead of the other ladies. And when she came to the tomb and saw that the stone was rolled away, her immediate surmisal was that they had moved the body of Jesus. She, without waiting for the other ladies to get there, ran to tell Peter and John that the body of Jesus was moved, or that the stone was away from the door of the sepulchre. The other ladies then arrived. They saw the angels who told them that Jesus was risen and told them to go tell the other disciples. In the meanwhile, Mary arrives where Peter and John are staying, and she tells them that the stone is rolled away. They come to investigate. They're running. In fact, we'll read that tonight as John tells us that they're running to the tomb together and that Mary no doubt decided to come back to the tomb. But by the time she got back, of course, Peter and John saw the tomb and then they left. Mary then came back not knowing that the other ladies had seen the angels. And at this time, she looks into the tomb, sees the two angels, and then meets Jesus, as we're going to read tonight in this gospel. Now, I think that's how things played out here. And we'll, again, see that as we read on. It also says that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And John uses a Greek word, iro, regarding the stone being removed. And the idea here is that it wasn't just rolled away. These one-ton stones, probably the approximate weight, were in a groove. And you would roll them over the door to the tomb so people couldn't get in. And then you'd have to roll it back. But this word means to pick up and carry a one-ton stone. This means that this stone was picked up and put in another place out of the little ridge that it was in. And we're going to see something happened here, and Mary's not sure. All she knows is the tomb's empty, the stone's been picked up and moved to another location. She runs and tells Peter all that's going on, and look at what happens next. Look at verse 3. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. I kind of like John, and the reason being, he likes to win. I mean, he wrote the gospel, right? What does he say? Peter started running. I ran. I got to the tomb first. I'm kind of like that. I mean, it's really bad. I mean, for me, you know, I check Julie's blood sugar every morning, and I compete against her with my blood sugar. That's how bad it is. So you could pray for me, you know. I'm very competitive. I don't get in races to lose. Do I win them? No, but I don't get in to lose. I'm competitive. I see that with John, and you got to love the guy. You see his heart. Yeah, Peter ran on, but I beat him to the tomb. Nice. I love to hear Peter's remarks if we get a chance in heaven to talk about this. What do you think about John saying that? Now, maybe Peter was a little bit older. Maybe John was younger. I don't know, but it is interesting. Look at verse 5. Look at what's going on, though, now. So they're at the tomb, and verse 5 says, "And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." So when they looked in, the grave clothes were there, but it was like an empty shell. It's like the body of Jesus just came out of those linen cloths. And really, you know, I know there's people that believe in the Shroud of Turin. I don't, personally. These were linen cloths that he was wrapped with, okay? Not the Shroud of Turin. His face had a cloth over it. It didn't cover his whole body. His face had a cloth over it. So I don't think that's real. And there's a lot of other evidence, but I think we talked about it in some of the other studies of the Gospels. If the linen cloths were just lying there, an empty shell now, that tells me the body of Jesus wasn't stolen. Think about that. If you're going in to steal something, are you going to be pretty neat about it? No, you're just going in, grabbing things. Things are flying everywhere. And how are you going to get the body out and leave everything intact? You're not. It's not going to happen. Let alone, you know, get past the Roman guards and move the one-ton stone from the track that it was in and put it in another place. And here comes John. John's there first. And as John looked in, he saw. And it's a Greek word, blepi, in the Greek. It speaks of seeing visibly, just looking in. He just saw, took a gaze at what was in the tomb. Peter ran in. He saw these things. And it's a Greek word that speaks of studying carefully. Now Peter's looking more intently at what's going on here. It's a Greek word from which you get our English word theory from. And then John entered into the tomb and he saw these things, idem in the Greek, and it basically means I get it. We get our English word idea from. John believed something took place. Maybe not to the extent he did when he saw the risen Lord, but he believed something happened here. Something that is not, you know, the body wasn't stolen, something happened. And there is no way for these linen cloths to be left in that condition if someone stole the body. He had to pass through them as he rose from the dead. So John's trying to process all this stuff. Again, I don't think he comes to the full conclusion yet. Look at verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So it's interesting. John starts out, but Mary. Her love, her devotion for the Lord was overwhelming. Peter and John aren't here anymore. Mary's alone at the tomb. She has been given, forgiven so much, and she loved Jesus so much. And she's overwhelmed that the body is missing. And now she looks in and she sees two angels, one at the head of where Jesus was and one was where his feet were. And when I read that, I picture in my mind the cherubim on the mercy seat. I mean, you could see them right there. It's as though God is saying, this is now a new mercy seat because my son has paid the price for sin. And the way is open into the presence of God. He is the mercy seat. John makes that point in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Yes, God requires perfection from us, but the reality is we're not perfect. We sin, and because we've been adopted into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, in a positional sense, the Father sees us as perfect because the shed blood of Christ covers our sins. We're as white as snow. And when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney, Jesus Christ. The Greek word for advocate is parakletos, which means one who speaks. It's one in our defense. And when you think of a defense attorney, a lot of times, you know, the guys you see on TV, they're representing crooks, and they lie or manipulate things to get their client off. Does Jesus do that? Absolutely not. That would make him unrighteous. And then how does Jesus defend us? How does he refute the accusations that Satan brings against us? It's really simple. Our advocate has become our propitiation or atonement for our sins. That's how. Those sins have been paid for. You see, God became sin for us. He paid in full the penalty for our sins. He endured the wrath of God that was due us. And so he doesn't defend us by manipulating the evidence because we're guilty before God. We are guilty. He says, no, those sins have been paid for already. Paid in full. And he has the scars to prove it, doesn't he? And what's interesting to me is when they were translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek around 250 or so BC, the Greek word they used for mercy seat is the same Greek word that John uses for propitiation, holosmos. In other words, on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies and poured out the blood upon the mercy seat to atone for his sins and the sins of the nation, John's saying Jesus has become our mercy seat. And it's his blood that was shed to atone completely for our sins. Hebrews 7:25, Paul says, "Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He saves us to the uttermost. I love that. And this whole idea with this word propitiation, Alfred puts it like this. He said, "The word implies that Christ has, as our sin offering, reconciled God in us by nothing else but by his voluntary death as a sacrifice, has by this averted God's wrath from us." Exactly. That's what he's done. He's the mediator between God and man. The only one who can. Peter said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Sin was a barrier between us and God. Now that barrier is removed because those sins have been paid for by Jesus. Now we can approach the throne of grace. Can our sin hinder our fellowship with God? Of course it can. But our salvation is secure in him. And I don't know about you, but you know, Mary's carrying on a conversation with these angels and she's not moved. She's not comforted. Why? Because it's Jesus that can fill that void in our heart. We'll see that in a minute. That's a great lesson for us. Because we try to find comfort in all kinds of things. Instead of the one who could bring us comfort, and that's Jesus. In fact, in Proverbs 8:17, we're told, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Let me ask you this. Do you think Mary is going to find the Lord? Absolutely. The Lord's going to find her. Look at verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Oh, I love that. Why didn't Mary recognize Jesus? Well, some say, well, it was, you know, maybe it's still been kind of dark outside. Maybe it was the tears in her eyes. I don't know. Maybe he still bore the marks of the crucifixion. He did. Plus the beatings he took. Isaiah 52:14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. In fact, the Living Bible says that he was so disfigured, one would scarcely know it was a person standing there. That's how bad. He still bears the marks, the wounds of the crucifixion, the beatings, the wounds in his hands, the spear hole in his side. Revelation 5:6 says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Maybe that is the reason that Mary didn't recognize him. We don't know. But here's the thing that just blows my mind away. All the diseases we have, all the handicaps we have, all the problems we have in this life, when we go to be with the Lord, will be gone, except for Jesus, who will still bear the marks of the crucifixion. And for eternity, we will see his great love for us. I don't know, man, every time I see him, it would break my heart. How much he loves me. That he was willing to die for me and to endure all those beatings and suffering. And for Mary, you know, she thinks Jesus is the gardener. Kind of funny. And she just, you know, tell me, did you take him? If you did, just tell me where he's at. You know, I'll go and get him. I don't know how big Mary was, and I don't know how big Jesus was. But, you know, let's say he was an average-sized guy. Maybe he's, you know, 160, 180 pounds. I don't know, carrying dead weight around? But that was not something that Mary was even thinking of. Just tell me where he's at, and I'll grab him, I'll get him, I'll take him. Just get him for me. Show me where he's at. It's real devotion. And does Jesus really try to prove who he is to Mary? No. What does he say? Mary. It must have just cut to her heart, brought joy to her life, and she says, Rabboni. This is not the gardener. I know that voice. How did she know it was Jesus? By just Jesus saying, Mary. Do you ever wonder that? You know, all he said was Mary. How did she know? Remember in John chapter 10, when Jesus said the sheep hear his voice and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Mary knew the voice of her Lord. And when our Lord spoke, what did it do? It brought comfort to her. Doesn't the Lord do that with us? We're going through a tough time and, you know, we're reading the word and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit just opens something up to us and comforts our hearts or brings a brother or sister around that gives us a word of encouragement and it's like, oh, thank you. I needed that. That was just the right time. That was perfect timing for that. Well, look at verse 17. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Mary had a death grip on Jesus. Man, I lost you once. I'm not letting go anymore. I'm holding on tight. Man, what devotion she had to Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, don't grip me that way. You're not going to lose me. You know, he's going to see her again. And, you know, she had work to do. She had to go and tell others that he's risen. And that's exactly what she does. So Mary, the other woman, they're going to go and tell the disciples that they've seen the risen Lord. They kind of group together. And what did the disciples of Jesus think? You guys are crazy. Come on. In fact, the rabbis taught it's better that the words of the law be burned than to be entrusted to a woman. That's how much they trusted women. And who does Jesus appear to? Mary. A woman, go figure. The Lord rewards her devotion, as well as the other women who are going to be witnesses of the risen Lord. Now, here's the thing. The world may look at us and think we're not worthy. They may think we're crazy, that we're nothing. But God shows his love for us, and he uses the weak, the frail, to do great things for him, because he gets the glory. And here were these women that were despised. It's kind of like the shepherds in the field. The angels go and speak that, you know, the Messiah is born. He's in Bethlehem. The shepherds were looked down upon. They were not trusted. They weren't good guys. And who's the Lord appear to shepherds in the field? Who's the Lord appear to a woman? And in that society, they were looked down upon. And, you know, people go, oh, you know, Paul was a male chauvinist, you know. And what Jesus Christ has done through his word, through the Apostle Paul speaking for him, is elevated women to the same level as men. We have different roles, but the same level. Because in that society, they were looked down upon. Well, look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now, John doesn't tell us about the disciples he met on the road to Emmaus. He stayed with them until after dark and disappeared after he broke bread at dinner with them. And it's Sunday evening now. And remember, these guys were told, he's risen. Jesus is risen. And they didn't believe it. So they're locked inside a room. Why? Because they're fearful. They're afraid what the Jews might do to them. These are believers. And they don't want anyone to come in. And all of a sudden, guess what? Jesus is in the midst. Now we kind of, you know, laugh at them. You know, oh, you guys look at how you behave. Could you imagine? Jesus just appeared right in the midst of the room. Doors are locked. And I think they were a little fearful. And Jesus says, peace be with you. Chill out, guys. It's okay. Don't worry. You shouldn't be fearful. And, you know, this word peace or shalom is just the words of comfort. And don't we look for that in our own lives? We want that peace, that comfort that the Lord can bring to us, but we have to look to him. And sometimes he appears in the most, I don't know, in those times we don't think he's going to appear. We've kind of given up hope and we're surprised. And I didn't expect that peace. I didn't expect that. Thank you, Lord. Right? Verse 20 says, now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So what does Jesus do to prove who he is? He shows them the wounds that he received. And they are just rejoicing in the Lord. Doesn't say that, hey, the women are right. They didn't want to acknowledge that, I guess. But it's true. And then Jesus gives them a mission to continue on with the work he started. And then he breathed on them and gave to them the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing. What's going on here? Some who don't believe in the baptism with the Holy Spirit as a separate outpouring, as seen in Acts chapter 2, they see Jesus just gave them a taste of what it means to be born again. Here's a little sample. It's not what it says, right? It said, receive the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus breathes on you and says, receive the Holy Spirit, what do you think is going to happen? You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Remember in John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So he's dwelling with them at this point in John chapter 14. Why? Because Jesus didn't die for the sins yet. So the Holy Spirit is with them. And the Holy Spirit is out in the world wooing people to Jesus now. But after his death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit comes in a believer. There's the difference. The Holy Spirit was with them, drawing them to Christ. Now the Holy Spirit is in them. Jesus breathed on them. They are not Old Testament saints anymore. They are New Testament saints. Now, in John 20, verse 23, what is this thing about forgiving sins? As the Roman Catholic Church picks up on this, about forgiving sins, that the priest, the pope, the cardinals, all those guys can do it. In Luke 5, 21, listen to what we're told. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Can we forgive sins? No. We have no ability to do that. God alone can. We can't forgive sins, but we can tell a person that if they receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior in their life, their sins are forgiven. It's not that I've forgiven them of their sins. If they reject Jesus, we can also tell them that their sins remain. We don't provide the forgiveness. What we do is we proclaim it. The forgiveness is found in Jesus. Warren Wiersbe put it like this regarding this verse. He wrote, "A correct understanding of the Greek text helps us here. Some years ago, I corresponded with the eminent Greek scholar Dr. Julius R. Manti, now deceased, about this verse. And he assured me that the correct translation both here and in Matthew 16:19 should be, 'Whosoever sins you remit, forgive, shall have already been forgiven them, and whoever sins you retain, do not forgive, shall have already not been forgiven them.' In other words, the disciples did not provide forgiveness. They proclaimed forgiveness on the basis of the message of the gospel. Another Greek scholar, Dr. Kenneth Weiss, translates it, 'They have been previously forgiven them.'" Absolutely. Only God can forgive sins. We need to understand that. You know, people may wonder, well, why don't you have confession here at the church? Because I can't forgive your sins. For me, growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, I remember going to confession as a kid. And what did I do? I just made things up. I lied 3 times. Oh, no, 4 now with that one. But you know what I mean. And then they say, you know, do your Our Fathers, your Hail Marys, and, you know, you're good to go. Is that what the Bible says? Wait a minute. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So saying a Hail Mary or Our Father doesn't cut it. You see the danger. Taking it out of context. And that's exactly what the cults do. Well, verse 24 says, "But Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" So Thomas wasn't with them when Jesus appeared that night. We don't know why. We can speculate all we want, but we don't know why. He just wasn't with them. Maybe he just separated himself from everyone. He couldn't handle it. Didn't want to be around anyone. Have you ever felt that way as a Christian? I'm not going to church. I'm not doing this. I'm not doing that. I'm just going to be alone. Maybe that was Thomas. I've had it. But he missed out. And there is a cost to unbelief. He lost out on hope and encouragement and so on. And the thing is, what state do we want to be in? What state do we want to live in? I want to be with the Lord. I want to have that hope and encouragement to be in fellowship with. Verse 26 says, "And after 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hands here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.'" So here Jesus appears. 8 days later, Thomas is with them, and Jesus knows the heart of Thomas. What does he say? "Reach out and touch me. Feel the imprints of the nails. Reach into my side." And that tells me Jesus, in his resurrection body, it was real. You could touch it. It wasn't like a ghost, you know, put your hand right through him. You could touch him. He had a physical body. It wasn't like our bodies of flesh and blood, but it was a body. And Thomas does that. And what Jesus is doing is, "Thomas, you need to believe." I think the Lord encourages us, doesn't he? You go through a tough time and the Lord's like, "Just believe. Just trust in me. Walk by faith, not by sight." I like that. Now, Paul said, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." That faith to believe. Not only in our salvation, but every single day to trust in him. And notice what we're told in verse 28 and 29. "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' And Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" So Thomas affirms the deity of Jesus by calling him both Lord and God. In any of your Bibles, does it say that Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and a God"? You see, you know, again, the cults, they try to manipulate the word. It's very clear. My Lord and my God. It's very simple. Unless you don't believe. And there is the problem. There are many scriptures pointing to the deity of Jesus. And we've gone through these before. So I'm just going to share one with you. If you want to turn over to Hebrews for a second. Hebrews chapter 1. Because we'll keep this very simple. We'll let the Lord do the speaking here, okay? I think that's the best one. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. This is God the Father speaking to the Son, and this is what he says. But to the Son he says, your throne, oh who? God. Isn't that interesting? It's forever and ever. It's eternal. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Wow. Isn't that interesting? God the Father calls God the Son God. Pretty simple. And to me, if God calls Jesus God, I guess I'm going to listen to him, right? Why am I going to listen to the guys who knock on my door and say he's not? I'm going to listen to the Father. And for Thomas, he believed. He saw and believed. And Jesus says, you know, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. We haven't seen the risen Lord. We haven't seen him face to face. We will one day when we go to be with him. But Thomas saw the risen Lord. We believe by faith, right? We trust in him. And it's interesting, when we get saved, think about the faith we have to believe. God said that he died for our sins. We believe it. We come to saving faith. It's the most amazing thing in the world. But then comes the walk, and that's a trust. Do you believe? Will you follow me? It's a day-by-day, actually, battle we face, where the flesh says, no, go this way. And the Spirit is saying, no, go this way. Trust in me. Look at verse 30. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Here's the reason John wrote this gospel. So that the reader would come to believe in Jesus Christ. To me, that's why this gospel is such a great gospel for unbelievers and really believers. I mean, it shows the deity of Jesus Christ. It really shows him in all of his glory here. This is who Jesus is. He's Almighty God who's come to save man from his sins. And in this gospel, there are seven miracles that John focuses on. The other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have some 35 or so miracles. But they're specific ones that the Holy Spirit gave to John to show that Jesus Christ is Almighty God who came to save man from his sin. How great of a gospel it is. But we're not done there. There's still something that needs to be taken care of, and we'll see that in a minute here. Look at chapter 21, starting in verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we are going with you also. And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So, yes, the disciples are waiting. They were instructed to go to Galilee and wait for the Lord, and they're doing that. But, I don't know, they got anxious, restless. They weren't sure what's going to happen. Like, man, let's go back to fishing. Let's go back to the old life. We don't want to wait any longer. And Peter stirred them up. Hey, follow me, man. I'm going in the boat. You want to come with me and go fishing? And they followed. And what happened? They caught nothing. Now, I'm not a great fisherman, but I don't know if I've ever been skunked. I really, you know, I'll catch, maybe it's only that big of a fish, but I catch something. They didn't even catch a minnow. They caught nothing. Zero. You know, a net's got to at least put something in there, even a dead fish, right? They caught nothing. And here's the thing. When we step out for the Lord doing things in our own power, our own strength, what we want to do instead of what the Lord wants us to do, we're going to catch nothing. And what's sad is that Peter is leading these guys in the wrong direction. Don't you think they should have caught some fish if that's what God wanted them to do? No. Look at verse 4. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of the fish. Again, all night long, these fishermen, some of them were fishermen, labored and caught nothing. And it's morning, they have nothing for their labor of working all night. Here's this guy on the shore, They don't know it's Jesus. They say, hey, put your nets on the right side of the boat. Well, why did he say that? Because they had their nets on the wrong side of the boat. And Jesus said, put them on the right side. Right? I'm just telling you. And what happened? They caught all these fish. Think about this. The boat's not that big. Those fish were maybe 4 feet away. Right? I mean, it's not like he said, go sail to the other side of the lake and you're going to catch fish over there. No, he just said, put your net on the other side, on the right side. And they put it in and their net's overflowing now. You see, when you are in the will of God, man, you're going to have a great catch. When you're outside of the will of God, you're not going to catch anything. Do you want to do things in the power of your might or his? See, that's the reality. And I know it's so easy. I've got this, Lord. No, you don't. You don't have anything. You have to surrender to him. Paul said in Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Don't we want God to work in our lives exceedingly abundantly? Of course we do. Don't we want God to work in this church exceedingly abundantly? Of course we do. Then we have to surrender to him. We have to be guided by him. And he will tell us the right thing to do. Or you can just cast your net out, take a chance, good luck. But they caught nothing. Verse 7 says, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. You know, they didn't take credit for catching all this fish. They didn't say it's because of our great fishing abilities, because it wasn't. What did they say? It's the Lord. Isn't that what we should say? It's the Lord, man. You know, I look at things that God has done in this church, and all I could say, man, it's the Lord. It's not me. And I love Peter. He just jumps in and swims to shore. It's the Lord, I'm going after him. John's like, no, we'll just row in here, you know? Not Peter. Here's the thing. Because so many people want to make us just like they are. The body of Christ is made up of all kinds of people. Some who jump in and some who row in. Right? We're all different. None of us are the same. And isn't that a good thing? Of course it is. We're not like little robots. The body of Christ is made up of all kinds of people. And he uses us in so many different ways. And that's exciting to me. You know, there are some people who just think, well, if you're not doing this, you're backsliding, you're doing this, you're not doing this, I don't even know if you're saved. What are you talking about? God uses a variety of people in a variety of different ways, and that's a good thing. And that's an exciting thing. And you'll see, the Lord doesn't rebuke either John or Peter. Peter, what are you doing jumping in? You should have just waited for the boat. No. John, you couldn't jump in and come after me? No. They both were right. They both came in the way that God had, I guess, made them. It was a healthy way for this body to function, you might say. Well, look at verse 9. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. That is a lot of fish to drag in. Someone figured out 153 fish plus a wet net would weigh as much as 300 pounds. That's pretty heavy to pull in. And as they come to shore, there's a fire and Jesus is cooking fish on the fire and there's bread there. But what's interesting, and as I was reading through this morning, it just caught my attention. Jesus said, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Jesus allows us to participate with him, doesn't he? It's kind of like, think about Christmas, you know, when you were a kid. Your mom and dad would give you money to get gifts for them. And you were so excited because you bought them a gift, but they gave you the money to buy it. Our Heavenly Father gives us the tools, the stuff we need, and lets us participate in the work. He says, bring some of the fish which you have caught. Just bring it over here. And he feeds them. Now, why the 153 fish? There's a lot of speculation out there, and we can go through it, but I don't think it's worth it. I don't know. I'm sure there's a good reason. I just personally do not know. There's nothing that I read that really satisfies, you know, what this is all about. But think about Peter. The last time he saw Jesus was where? When he was warming himself by the enemy's fire. Here's another fire, right? Last time he denied the Lord. And maybe as he's at this fire, can you imagine the memories that are coming back? How he denied the Lord. And I'm sure it was difficult for him. And maybe all of them were examining their hearts that morning. But Peter, I don't think he felt there was any hope. Yeah, he was excited to see the Lord. But then the realization, there's the fire, and I denied him. And how could he use me anymore? I mean, I'm put on a shelf. It's over. Not exactly. Look at verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. Now, here's the thing. What does the Lord mean by asking Peter if he loved him, loved Jesus more than these? What are these? What is he speaking of? He could be saying, Peter, do you love me more than this fishing boat and that old life that you were doing? Yeah. He could be saying, Peter, do you love me more than all these fish you've caught? Is this more important to you? Or maybe, Peter, do you love me more than all these other disciples? That's possible. In Matthew 26:33, Peter said, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Yeah, I love you more than all these disciples. I think they all can apply. Things get in the way of a person's love for the Lord. But this was what was where Peter was struggling. And when Jesus says, you know, do you love me? He uses the word agape, unconditional love, sacrificial love. Peter, do you love me unconditionally? And Peter responds, Lord, you know I have a brotherly love for you. Isn't that interesting? He can't say, I love you agape. I love you as a brother. Why the difference? Well, we're going to see that in a few minutes as we read on. Now, even though Peter had this imperfect love for the Lord says to him, feed my lambs. Isn't that what we're missing today? Feeding the young ones in the flock. And the whole conversation really changed from fishing now to shepherding. Evangelism to teaching and pastoral care. Feed them. Give them the things that will help them to grow and mature. A healthy diet. Well, verse 16 says, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. So again, Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And again, Peter and Jesus use the same Greek words. But Jesus kind of narrows things down. He says, do you agape me? Do you love me, Peter, unconditionally, unselfishly? Oh, yes, Lord, you know that I'm fond of you. And the Lord says, you know what, Peter, tend my sheep. In the Greek, it's a word we get our word pastor from, to shepherd, watch over, to protect. In verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Here's a change. Jesus asked Peter, do you have a brotherly love towards me? And Peter responded by saying that, of course, he likes Jesus. He's a friend to him. And here's the key showing where Peter is at now. Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Remember before, Peter thought he knew himself better than the Lord did. In Luke 22, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. See, Peter didn't believe that. I'm willing to die for you, Lord. What are you talking about? You think you know me better than I know myself? Yes. Did the Lord know him better? Yes, absolutely. And he didn't realize that until after he denied the Lord and he found out, you know what, he was right. Jesus knew him better than he knew himself. And he learned the lesson. Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. You know these things, Lord. I can't hide anymore. I can't put on a facade of faith. You know that I have this brotherly love for you, but that's as far as I can go. I try. And the Lord restored Peter. Not by Peter saying he was sorry or by Peter promising never to do that again, but by seeing and facing his own error and really to trust in the Lord. He learned the lesson and was a matter of the heart. And, you know, I don't know where you're at tonight. You know, maybe you feel that the Lord is done with you, that you're on a shelf never to be used again. That's where Peter was at. And the Lord's saying, Peter, look, it's not over, man. Peter came to the end of himself. Lord, you know all things. I'm doing the best I can. That's just where I want you. Now you're going to look to me to be the strength of your life. You see, do you love Jesus? Now, Jesus tells Peter, feed, tend, and feed his sheep. The word feed in the Greek speaks of basically feeding them. Tend, like I said, speaks of the office of a shepherd or a pastor. Guiding, guarding, folding of the flock, as well as leading it to nourishment. And again, some don't make a big deal out of this, but I think Jesus used different Greek words for a reason. It's more than just feeding them, but caring for them as well. And feeding is so important. Peter is told to do that twice by the Lord. You know, Peter denied the Lord three times. What did the Lord say? Peter, feed, tend, and feed my sheep. He restored them threefold. You know, as a pastor, and really anyone who is ministering to people, helping them to grow in the Lord, it's a huge responsibility. And you can't do it on your own. You have to rely on the Lord. And when we get too big for ourselves, it ends up being all about ourselves. I got this. I know this. I can handle this. And you can't. That's what Peter thought. And the Lord tried to show him, Peter, you're going to deny me. Not me, Lord. These guys may, but not me. And the Lord showed him. Remember in Luke, it says, when that rooster crowed, the eyes of Jesus and the eyes of Peter met, and Peter ran, because he was broken. And what does the Lord do here in John chapter 21? Let's go, Peter. He lifts him back up. That's our Lord. We tend to have this picture of God ready to strike us down, and he's ready to lift us up. What a wonderful God we have. I love that. Well, verse 18. Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow. You know, I think what John is telling us here is that these words of Jesus are referring to Peter, that he's going to be crucified for his faith. And from, you know, this is history. It's not biblical. So, you know, you can take it or leave it. But when this came to pass for Peter, he felt he was unworthy to be crucified like his Lord. And he wanted to be crucified upside down. Crucifixion of itself is a horrible thing. Upside down, I can't even imagine. But that's, you know, historical evidence. And again, you can take it or leave it. But here's the thing I guess we have to think about. What's the cost of discipleship? It's going to cost your life. And are you willing to give it? Are you willing to hear and obey the words of Jesus when he said to Peter, follow me? He said that early on. When he called Peter, right? He's saying again, okay, now Peter, you got to continue following. Look at verse 20. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Again, Peter, you know, you got to love the guy. Hey, Lord, what about him? You told me what's going to happen to me. What about this guy over here? What about John? And the Lord basically says, you know what, Peter, don't worry what I'm going to do with John. You follow me. Don't be distracted. And it's not that we're to ignore our brothers and sisters in the Lord, but, you know, the Lord is working. Don't be consumed with their lives. Focus on what the Lord has for you. We should care for each other, absolutely. But look at what happened here. Rumors got started. The Lord's going to return before John died. There was a rumor. Do we ever see rumors happen in the church? All the time. It's unbelievable. And can you imagine? John has a cold. People are excited. Maybe he'll die. It's getting close. The Lord's coming back. I don't know. But it's amazing how rumors have legs and can run all over the place. It's pretty amazing. Look at verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Again, John wrote specific things down about Jesus for a specific purpose that through the reading of this, you would come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You would believe. And once you've committed your life to Jesus, then you follow him. Like Jesus said in John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And we, like John, are witnesses of what Jesus has done in our lives, how he's touched the lives of others, setting us free from sin. What a witness our lives are, or should be. When people see us out on the street, do they see something different in the way we respond, the way we act? They should scratch their head and wonder, what is up with that guy or that girl? Why did they say that? Why were they so kind? The person just screamed at them, and they kind of smiled and talked with them. You see, be a witness of what God has done in your life, because it's really not about you. You're a bond slave of Jesus Christ. You have freely given your life to him. And as a bond slave, we have no rights. Well, it's my right to say that. It's my right to do this. It's not. You've freely given that up. You serve him. Now he guides you. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, follow me. How important that is, especially in the days we're living in. When, I guess because of the internet and Facebook and all the social media stuff, it is amazing how false doctrine can grow. It grows faster than the word of God itself. It's amazing. You saw it with, you know, the blood moons, you know, and how many people were, you know, so excited about that. What happened with the blood moons? They came and went. And over, the false doctrine that's coming into the church. But we have the word of God. We need to be careful that we have a steady course. Our eyes are upon Jesus. Otherwise, we will be swayed. It's kind of like setting your sails up and the winds of doctrine blow in, and here we go. And you will go that way for a while, but then that whole doctrine, that false doctrine will go away, and what's going to happen next? Here we go. Another false doctrine blowing over this way. This is sure. This is unchanged, and we're not to be moved. Praise God for that. Next time we'll be starting the book of Acts. The start of the church, and the book of Acts still is being written through us as we live out our faith. We take the gospel message to the uttermost parts of the earth. Father, thank you for your words of resurrection and restoration. Wonderful words of comfort and hope. And Lord, knowing that you want to do exceedingly abundantly in our lives, Lord, we surrender all to you, that you would be glorified in all that we do. And Father, we would follow you all the days of our lives. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for being patient with us and continually working with us and restoring us, Lord, when we've fallen. Thank you for that love. And Lord, help us to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.